Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 507. My name is Camden Busey. I serve as the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. We've got a great episode lined up for you today. Let me introduce to you our panel and our guests. We have with us Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's great to speak with you today.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back.
Yeah, we've got an exciting episode today. We had a good one last week as well. Glenn and I were talking about prayer, but today we're going to be talking about the Confession of Faith and studying it. And our special guest today is Emily Van Dixhorn, the author of Confessing the Faith Study Guide. And we also have her husband, Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, who wrote the book for which this is a study guide. He wrote the book Confessing the Faith, A Reader's Guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Welcome, Van Dixhorns. It's great to have you with us today.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Great to be with you all again.
Now, Chad, of course, serves as Chancellor's Professor of Historical Theology at Reformed Theological Seminary at Washington, D.C. Emily is the author of the book we're talking about today. She also graduated, was a math major from Brown University, and earned an M.A.R. from Westminster in Philadelphia. She's the mother of five and leads Bible studies at her church. You're in Vienna, Virginia, aren't you?
Yes.
Yes, mm-hmm. Wonderful. So we have some friends there, and if anyone's in the area, around the D.C. area or in Vienna, then that's a place to go. Now, I hunt down in southern Illinois, but they don't call it Vienna, Illinois. Down there, it's Vienna.
It's Vienna.
Very different. Yeah, we've got to make sure you know where you are and make sure you say it correctly. So we're excited today to talk about these books, but focusing our time more specifically on the study guide now to Confessing the Faith. Both of these volumes are published by the Banner of Truth Trust. We do want to thank them for sending copies over to examine and prepare for these interviews. And we're going to get into all that in just a moment, but we have a couple things to mention. First, the Christ the Center is listener-supported, and we do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs around the world and free of charge. We encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. You can visit the donate page right there at the top of the menu. You can click donate and pledge your support today. We wouldn't be able to do what we do without your financial and your prayerful support. But we thank all the listeners who are supporting us already, and certainly all those who are considering supporting us on into the future. While you're on the website, you'll notice we have a couple things going on. Of course, we have our theology conference coming up October 6th through 8th here in Grays Lake, Illinois. The theme is the Reformation of Apologetics, and we're welcoming Scott Oliphant and Lane Tipton out to Hope OPC to come and speak for our fourth annual theology conference. We encourage you to register online. There are still spaces available. Last I checked, there's one space left for our special dinner on Friday night, so you can still register for that. But there are plenty of seats available for the conference proper, which is all day on Saturday, October 7th. So check it out online. And while you're there, last final announcement, of course, you can check out our new online store where we have a lot of merchandise if you want some hats or shirts with the Reformed Forum logo. We even have a Machen challenge coin. So if you like Machen paraphernalia, you can find a little collectible coin there. And several used books, some things that are harder to find. We just sold a great copy of Voss's Grace and Glory in the hardcover. That was published by Banner. That went last week, but we have some copies of Voss's Biblical Theology. We've got a copy of Ritterboss's Paul and Jesus, Bovink's The Doctrine of God, and Ritterboss's The Coming of the Kingdom, you name it. It's all online. Reformedforum.org is a place where you can find all of this stuff. So visit the website today. And thanks, everybody, for checking us out and for supporting our work here at Reformed Forum. Well, that's a mouthful. We always have a lot of things we want to let people know about, and we're encouraged by everything that's going on. I'm encouraged now that we can speak about the Confession of Faith again. Chad, we were talking just beforehand that we last talked about this on the program about 3 years ago. That was episode 342 by my records, and we're now on 507, wow. But I'll put a link to that conversation in the episode description so people can go back and listen to it. But just to remind people, or for the folks that don't know about it, could you give us just a real brief just introduction or synopsis to what you did with Confessing the Faith, and that should certainly lead us into our conversation today with your lovely wife, Emily.
Sure. Well, Confessing the Faith is a study of a very important Christian text coming out of the Reformation tradition. It was written in the 1640s at the tail end of England's long Reformation, and it has 33 chapters, each covering a significant topic in Christian theology. And what I offer is an explanation of the different paragraphs there, and I try and show how this confession is rooted in scriptural teaching. So bite-sized sections, mm-hmm. 2.5-3 pages for each section, and so that's
and it's accessible.
Mm-hmm.
It makes these doctrines very accessible. It started as a 10 to 15 minute Sunday school lesson before worship of people of all ages would be listening to it.
Yeah. Yeah. So that is a pretty major push in the book to try and write in a way that would be hopefully enjoyable and certainly accessible.
And I'll say even my daughter, when she has conversations with classmates over different doctrines, will sometimes refer to the book and has even shared the book with other classmates at school so they can have a more specific discussion of particular doctrines.
Justification, scripture, yeah, whatever it might be.
Mm.
And she's this was when she was in eighth grade, she started doing this.
Oh, wonderful.
Whoa. In-house geeks.
It's most helpful.
Yeah, it's accessible.
No, but that's the point.
Yeah, and I think
she's
that...
She's not a geek. In case that,
being a geek's a good thing. Yeah. Now, you don't want to be a nerd. You want to be a geek, but you don't want to be a nerd.
Right.
There's
it's a
difference.
Virtue in the OPC.
There's a difference. Yeah. So this is... that we definitely can pick up on that, and I appreciate your attention to making these doctrines accessible. And with both of these volumes, that certainly comes through. And I believe you're successful, highly successful on both fronts there. Confessing the Faith itself is a commentary and an aid so that we would understand the Westminster Confession of Faith, which itself contains the system of doctrine. We believe that is taught in Scripture. But let's speak about the book at hand today, where we have the specific study guide to Confessing the Faith. Emily, how did this book project arise, and can you talk a little bit about how you approached the project?
Well, I like to write questions. I was in a Bible study that was training me how to write questions to create Bible studies, and I thought that there was a need for a study on the confession, because people like me who... we'll only read a book if there's some social element attached. That's one group I was trying to reach. But there's other people who could just benefit from a study guide. So I started writing the questions.
The book was still a draft.
While the book was still a draft.
Oh, wow.
And I would test my questions on my eldest daughter. And we would sit on the couch in the evening and read his draft and then go through some of my questions together. I think she might have been about 10 at the time. I enjoyed it. I think she enjoyed it a bit too.
Yeah. Well, hopefully she did. And that could be really useful for using at home. It's a tremendous aid to have all these detailed questions. What kind of is the aim here with the question? Just to keep people's attention? Are you directing people's thoughts in a particular direction so that they're reading well? Is it somewhat all of the above?
All of the above. I found that there were perhaps three or four main aims. One being to look at the scripture that supports the doctrine. For, I think, you know, for a smooth reading, sometimes the scripture is rephrased in the commentary. Sometimes he lists the reference. But sometimes it's helpful to actually go back and look up the scripture. So some questions will have you take the time to look at the scripture. And I think that can be helpful because sometimes there is a nagging question. Is this really rooted in the Bible or not? And it can be good to take that time to look at the scripture.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
A second purpose is to track some of the arguments because some of the arguments are nuanced and we may follow them, but to be able to reproduce it, it needs to be reviewed in our minds and sometimes discussed with other people so that we really are tracking the argument clearly.
Yeah.
I think of the way we understand Israel in the Old Testament and how we understand which laws carry forward and which ones don't and why. Some of those arguments are a bit nuanced.
Sure. You know, it's interesting to think, as you mentioned, the scripture references and, as we might say, the proof text in the standards. I heard a lecture once with Carl Truman speaking on maybe you or Chad could comment on this as to the nature of this, but he said, you know, what the people are doing and the divines were doing is not just trying to put some sort of superficial stamp on their doctrine by just slapping on a proof text. I find that I'm not trying to take an intentional jab here, but I find that sometimes in my readings of Catholic theology where the only scriptural references that I find are sparse, few and far between, but they're just slapped on there when it's convenient. But there isn't any real depth or desire that we would go to scripture to develop the view. But Dr. Truman is seeming to suggest that these are not just superficial quotations or slapping a reference on there, but rather an invitation to go into the commentary tradition and look up the commentaries and to rehearse and to familiarize oneself with the exegetical debates of the time.
Yeah. I don't think they assume that all of their quotations will be self-evident.
Sure.
And they're assuming that people have heard sermons on these passages or will go out and read whatever kind of commentary is available. In fact, that's why the assembly was a little reticent to put put the scriptural proofs in to begin with, because they might not be obvious. I think people sometimes looked at the proof and said, no, why is this quoted here? And it does take a lot of thought, maybe a conversation, as Emily's book will promote, or some reading in Reformed and Christian history to kind of get it.
Mm-hmm.
So that was two reasons for the commentary, right? To scripture proofs and
following the argument.
Following the argument.
And I'm thinking there's a lot of churches who want to study the confession and they may want to use the book. And but how do you get that book into a Sunday school or a discussion group? Well, that is a lot of work for a busy pastor to do. So I think having the study guide would really make it pretty simple for them. I think a pastor could look at the questions and perhaps decide which ones that he would want to use with a group. There may be some groups where the questions are assigned as homework, and then they may discuss them all at a meeting, or they may discuss some of them. But no one's working from scratch anymore. They've got most of the work done, I would think.
Yeah, I believe this could be highly useful for just general groups, but even working in officer training or like a membership or an inquirer's class could be really helpful. And certainly in the home. You know, I'd like to start using this with my children when they start getting a little bit older. We're working with the children's catechism right now, but when they get a bit older, this is definitely something I'd like them to be well-versed in. And these questions are directing their attention in a good way.
Yeah, my hope is that before kids go off to college, where they will have Christian friends from a variety of backgrounds, I would expect that our kids will know why we believe in a particular view of baptism, and know where it is in Scripture. And if they forget, they'll have an easy reference point to go back to that's already familiar to them.
Amen. That was a big issue for me when I went off to college. I was raised in a Christian home, and it was a mainline Presbyterian church, as conservative of one as it could have been within its denominational constraints. But I was not catechized as a child or raised up with a really great awareness of the confession of faith. And so when I got to college and I did end up with friends that are coming from all sorts of different Christian traditions, mm-hmm. I was just being bombarded with all these new doctrinal ideas, and I really didn't have any systematic place to go. Obviously, I would go back to Scripture and try to read, but it was told to me once by a mutual friend, Mark Salade, you know, he said, well, kind of the confession, and when you're catechized, it ends up kind of being hooks that you can hang things on. It provides you like a framework or a structure. And it does provide answers, but it's not meaning to be the final say. It's driving us and directing us to go to Scripture. But when we have a confession of faith, if we've been catechized, it's so helpful, because when we hear a new idea, or at least something we haven't heard before, we have this kind of scaffolding or a place to go, and it directs our thoughts and it gives us some structure.
Yeah. So all of that pertains to two of the kinds of questions Emily has, the kind of doctrine argument questions, the Scripture questions. But I think, Emily, you've got a third kind as well.
The third kind is the application questions, because as we reflect on a particular doctrine, let's say election, there are applications. It can promote humility, for one. And a lot of the doctrines, as we reflect on them, can promote certain, well, personal applications and are forward us in our sanctification.
In our prayer life. And you've got recommendations.
Yeah, also each chapter closes with a suggestion for prayer, because we always look to God's grace to help us in the areas we are looking to grow.
Well, maybe if I can go back a little bit and ask a question about how you envisioned the study guide being used. Did you write it for group studies in particular, or private study? What were you thinking, how it would be used as you were writing it?
Mm-hmm. Well, I had I'm somebody who sees lots of different possibilities. So I think as I was writing it, I saw lots of possibilities. And now I can say some ways that it is being used. In our church, we have a women's group that meets once a month, and we are going through, we do one study a month. We're about halfway through. There is a family that homeschools in our church, and they've decided to use the study guide and the book as their high school curriculum for their Bible and theology class. I know there's some pastors who've said they wanted to use the questions to help them as they are doing elder training and recruiting and developing men to be elders. So these are all some ways. Even some high schools might choose to use it as curriculum. Fellowship groups might choose to use it. Sunday school classes, I think it would be really helpful, because Sunday school class, I don't think it's always helpful to have one person standing and talking the whole time, because people are about to hear a sermon, or they just have, and they're usually ready to have some more interaction. So these questions stick closely to the text, so you can still cover the text, but also can have people chat and get to know each other while they're also learning the material.
Yeah. When I was teaching on the Westminster Confession of Faith at a church some years ago, I would give these little 10 to 15 minute talks. They were basically monologues with no real Q&A. Sometimes I'd wonder if people were really listening. And Emily would always comfort me and say, you know, I'm not sure if they're listening or not, but A lot of people could use an extra 15 minutes of sleep before church, so you know, you're blessing them either way. This provides something, maybe a little bit, a different kind of comfort for the person trying to lead the lesson.
Man, gee, yeah, there's some additional benefits here to that. Yeah, I would put it, that's good. Now, what's been your experience? I know that you mentioned that you've led some Bible studies in the past, and there's a variety of applications, or at least venues where this book might be used. Just speaking more in general, what has been your study with guides for group study in the past? And, you know, without naming any names, or you can if you want, but how is this book maybe similar or different from other group study guides in general?
Well, I'll say when I first became a Christian, I was interested in going to seminary, perhaps, and my pastor said, no, there's enough study you can just do in New York by going to Bible studies. And so I started going to 9 Bible studies a week.
Okay.
So I have a bit of a background in a variety of different types of groups, whether it be singles with kids, older people, in a penthouse or with the homeless in a basement. There's lots of different groups that I have been a part of. So it's natural for me to think, to write a study for a group. And then I was in Bible Study Fellowship, which is the group that helped train me in how to write questions. And my teacher there always challenges me with her questions. And so I wanted to offer that to other people.
Wonderful. Wonderful. Well, it's good to put into practice and what you've learned and help many other people on the same front. How is this? Now I know you've given this a trial run. This has been in use already, even before it was published. You mentioned working through the larger book with your daughter when it was in draft mm-hmm. mode, and that you were even writing these questions at the same time. But what's been the reception? Have you used this with the ladies at church yet?
Yes, mm-hmm. we have a group at church that meets once a month, and we really enjoy it together. I mean, I guess just get the sense that we all enjoy learning the doctrine. We enjoy Bible studies. I think that is the bread and butter of my Bible study, is to go through a book. But it's also
a book of the Bible.
A book of the Bible. Yes, go through a book of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament.
And you do that twice a month.
I do that a few times a week. And I like to study a passage in context. But there's still this sense that there's doctrine out there that we could be benefiting from studying as well. So there's this study.
In a kind of more organized and systematic way. I mean, that's partly what got you.
Yes.
Got you doing this additional layer of study with women.
Yes. And I would find that we would stumble across doctrine in our book, in our studies where we're studying a book of the Bible. But this way we can study it in an organized way.
Yeah, and I think we've mentioned a couple times, Emily, you know, doing dry runs with children. That this is not targeted for groups of 10-year-olds.
No, no. They were just easy targets.
Exactly.
Captive.
they were a captive audience for an early draft and would need significant parental guidance to profit from this. This is aimed at thoughtful teens and adults.
Yeah, yes.
But, you know, if a teenager can study Shakespeare and do AP exams, they can do some serious theology as long as it's written in a way that's
indeed
accessible and has questions that provoke useful discussions. And mm-hmm. I've gone over every one of Emily's questions, some of them multiple times, and together we've kind of talked through, is that a question that people will understand, profit from? We're trying to avoid yes/no questions, you know, questions that would really provoke thought and discussion, and so I'm thinking it works for that.
Yeah, I was having a conversation with my wife even earlier this morning about some of these issues, and we fairly regularly have conversations about education and even pedagogy at times, especially with younger children, when we're figuring out how best to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it got us talking as I was reading the study guide and thinking about the confession of faith. I want to preface my question appropriately here so it doesn't sound like I'm doing something I'm not intending to do. But what we have here, obviously, the Westminster Confession of Faith is a summarization of the system of doctrine taught in Holy Scripture, in the Bible. And then we have Confessing the Faith, which is a reader's guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then we also have here the study guide to Confessing the Faith. So we're now at this moment in time, three degrees or three steps removed from the Bible. Now, again, none of this is competitive, but there still can be value here in studying it at this distance because it's helping us to see things in a systematized way, which the Bible itself encourages us to do. Systematic theology is a good and faithful discipline. The Lord himself performs various forms of systematic theology and bringing Scripture together and addressing the Pharisees in that way. But it all got me thinking, this is my roundabout question, about theological pedagogy and the differences that may or may not exist between us, the contemporary church now, and the churches in the 17th century when the Confession of Faith and catechisms were first written. Do you think there was a greater awareness or perhaps a facility with doctrine then than there is today? Were there any pedagogical differences that might persist? Or, I mean, what could we say about the historical distance that we have from when the confession was first written?
Shall I take a crack at this? So a comment on the on your sort of prefatory remarks and then an attempt. I'll try to sally forth and try and answer that question.
Yeah.
So, the Westminster Confession of Faith is summarizing scriptural doctrine and just offers references. Confessing the Faith tries to explain those references, but rarely gives you a whole paragraph or, I often quote the relevant part of a verse rather than the whole verse. So the study guide gets people back to looking up the whole verse, maybe looking at the context of the verse, looking at a bunch of verses in connection. So each in their own way actually is only one step removed, if you will. Each is in its own way a reflection directly on Scripture. And so I see these as three different ways of trying to get people to read the Bible and try and understand what it's teaching about doctrine.
And then apply it.
But at the time of the Westminster Assembly, there's high theological and biblical literacy in some groups, but nonetheless, godly pastors introducing, say, the shorter catechism, so the basic text of the assembly, introducing the shorter catechism to the churches, were saying, this is probably going to be too hard for most of us, in spite of the valiant stories of Scottish children memorizing, bucket loads of theology and so on, and all of them being able to, repeat the shorter catechism by age five. In the 17th century, the first manual to come out on the shorter catechism tried to simplify it by asking yes-no questions. What's the chief end of man? Is it to do whatever you want? And then in the margins it says, no. is it to, whatever, buy as many toys as you'd like? And the margin says, no. And then is it to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? And the margin says, yes.
Indeed.
So this is a pretty basic level. Yeah. And then the next, so that's by John Wallace. The next guy to come out with something, I think William Lyford is his name. He says, look, heads of households, the first time through the catechism, just read the question and answer and just try and make sure people know what all the words mean. The second time through, I forget what he says. I think he says, try to say it out loud together. Third time through, try and explain what the doctrine means. Fourth time through, maybe try and memorize it. But they're thinking that the shorter catechism is going to be is a worthwhile challenge for a household.
But you're still going through it four times.
But you're still going through. I think yeah, I messed it up because I think he has three steps, and I just
but
gave
multiple
four.
Times.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Well, the idea is still is there. Yeah, we can understand.
Yeah.
That's useful. Yeah.
Yeah. So
that's interesting.
This
yeah.
is going to be. There's something aspirational about this, even for the 17th century.
Because you hear it sometimes in just passing comment. I've heard it more than one occasion, and I've never had a reference to this to an historical document or any scholarly treatment, but just there seems to be some sort of conventional wisdom that the shorter catechism was the children's catechism. It was meant for little kids, and the little kids would be walking around, you know, just spouting off the details of the Reformed doctrine of justification.
And or at would, least having copies of the Shorter Catechism in their phylacteries.
Well, we'd hope. But it makes it think that we would, by extension, therefore be, you know, complete spiritual, I don't know, lightweights, relatively speaking, well, that we don't have the same mental capacity as some of the people in the 17th century. It still may be true, but... Yeah.
Well, I appreciate the Children's Catechism because you get to... different doctrines faster in the children's catechism for the young ages and then shift over to the shorter catechism.
Yeah, that's that's what we've done. But I do think that the shorter was designed for children, but also children and anybody starting at a basic level. The assumption that just because it was designed for children, that it would necessarily be easy for children.
That's it. That's the difference.
I think that's what we need to question.
Right. Maybe they were just more willing to challenge their children.
It could be. There's a general aversion to that.
Reflection.
Right.
Yeah.
I think it's interesting you mentioned that heads of households were being encouraged to explain the meaning of the answer in the Shorter Catechism before having their children memorize the answer. Is that correct? Did I understand you correctly there?
The terrifying thing is we're going from Chad's memory, which is always a pretty dodgy affair. But yes, I think so. I think that's right. The parents were very keen that the children understood it and that was the priority, that this was a teaching device, not just a memorizing device. Although if there are any children who ever hear this, memorizing is a fantastic way of trying to understand something.
Even before it all clicks.
Yeah, yeah.
Right.
Getting the hardwiring in, you know, you can turn on the electricity will turn on at some point.
And I've sort of taken the opposite approach in my home and need to rethink it now in light of that. I have seven children and I've catechized them all and I'm still in the process of doing that. But I've typically had them memorize an answer until they can repeat it verbatim. And then at that point, and only at that point, kind of slow down and then explain the meaning of the answer.
I'm sure there's more than one way of getting it right or wrong.
Well, I've gotten it wrong many times in many ways.
Yeah. Oh, man. Now, Glenn, I don't know if this is private, if you want me to clip this, but my wife told me that you had offered some sort of financial reward to the first one that could, to all your children. You did it with the first one, and then you realize you're going to be broke.
Speaking of getting things wrong, this is one mistake I made. Our oldest, she's 19 years old now. I told her that if she would memorize all 107 questions and answers in the Shorter Catechism, that I would give her $107, $1 for every answer. But she had to memorize the entire thing, and she had to recite it, the whole thing, in one sitting in order to get the money. And that was when I only had one child. Now I have to have a second job just to catechize my
right.
I think it's worth $750. Yeah.
She spilled the beans. You know, she told my other children that I gave that to her. I wasn't going to tell them.
All right. Yeah. You know, for our children, the key incentive was telling them their name did not have to go into New Horizons, our denomination.
Oh, really?
So there's all these incentives that our local church has and the denomination.
No, he did it. He used curfew. He said you can stay hour later.
We're truncating the story.
If you memorize 20.
No.
We're getting the real story now.
I realized the biggest roadblock was the thought that they just felt a sense of public embarrassment having their names out there. So I said, fine, we don't have to tell anyone. You just have to memorize it. They're like, oh, okay, that's fine.
Yeah.
There was an incentive for saying all 107 in one sitting. I forget what it was.
Yeah.
Honestly, I think one kid did it all in one sitting. The others have so far only done it, been able to do like half and then the other half, which I'm content with, actually. I'm a softy.
Well, my family, my nephew, he made New Horizons, but not yet for reciting the entire catechism, but he made the out of the mouth of babe section because he was asked what is has God have a body like men? He said God is a spirit and does not have a body like Batman, which is still true.
Which is also true.
Yeah, and then for review, Emily's right about the fact that when for the older teenagers, I said if they could say an X number of questions in one sitting, I'd extend their curfew by 1 hour.
Saves money.
It works.
Definitely.
You had to have a pretty early curfew to begin with, I would think, to make that deal.
We'll not get into it. We can talk afterwards about what our curfews are, and you can give me advice.
Yeah. Well, Emily, I was also interested not only in the content of the book regarding its comments on all the different chapters, but also even the beginning with in the preface, as it were, or at least on Roman numeral 10, where you even give some guides and some suggestions for conducting an effective study. I imagine that these are all points that you've called from or suggestions for group leaders here on Roman numeral 9 and 10, all things that you have learned over the years of study, but I find this really useful.
Yes. Well, there are things I've learned over the years, and they're written down just as basic points, like completing the questions yourself, even if that means just jotting down a few notes.
Yeah,
that seems like a really good idea for a group leader.
One seems somewhat obvious, but it's helpful. but it is really helpful to guide our pace to know, okay, around what point do I want to be at which question? Because most of us who lead studies realize that we're cramming at the end to squeeze it in. So pacing ourselves is helpful.
So, I mean, your Emily's second point is mark in the margin the clock time you think the group should start each question. That's really helpful, saying this should take 2 minutes or we should be at this one at 10, 12. Mm-hmm. I mean, that actually keeps you on task and lets you spend more time on the better questions or the bigger ones.
Yes, and some other points that may seem somewhat obvious, just choosing which ones you plan to get into a discussion on and which ones that you can just have a quick answer and move on. Sometimes those simple questions provide opportunities for someone to speak who may not feel comfortable putting a lot of words together in a sentence but can answer a more simple question.
Mm-hmm. Have you considered writing a teacher's guide?
Confessing the faith is kind of like the teacher's guide.
Right. Has the answers in there.
I think that I never have patience for teacher's guides, so I think these like little 2 pages are all that you really need for a teacher's guide, really. Mm-hmm. Though I'll say that I've been trained in Bible Study Fellowship, and they have excellent, more thorough guides for how to lead a Bible study, and I appreciate them.
Yeah.
It's a good question. Maybe that's for someone else to add to this, but
I think that is probably done more in person by somebody who's at a particular study who can give feedback on how a study can be improved than in a paper. Yeah.
Sure, and I think having both together, that certainly and the length of the sections that you might study in Confessing the Faith are manageable, where a teacher with the help of the questions can certainly understand what they need in order to be able to lead the study effectively. The hard part I've always found is asking good questions. And so you've done all the heavy lifting here. That's the useful part.
And if I may say something about it that makes it easy for a teacher to use is that the subheadings in every study follow exactly the subheadings in Confessing the Faith. Something that I've liked when leading a Bible study that has a text that goes with it is to know exactly what page in the text is the answer to this question.
Yeah.
This way you can know, well, the answer to this question is in these paragraphs under this heading. So it's very easy.
I guess it's good if you're using a Kindle version as well, because that way you're looking at the heading.
Yep.
Not looking mm-hmm. for a page number that doesn't exist.
Yeah.
Or we joke, in the 10th edition, it'll still match.
Right. After all the corrections have been added. Yeah. Yeah.
I did use Confessing the Faith when it came out, when it first came out, to do officer training here at the church. And I just want to say that the men loved it. They absolutely loved it and were very thankful for it. So I'm glad there's a study guide now produced to go along
too.
With it.
Me too.
Well, we're delighted to hear that.
I feel like one thing I forgot to say when I started writing the study guide, it was a bit intimidating to think of covering 33 chapters, so I divided the chapters up across a bunch of friends and said, how about we each write some questions and then give them all to me?
Yeah.
But as it turned out, for the sake of consistency, I ended up sort of starting from scratch myself, but it was really helpful for me to start the project with a sense of team spirit mm-hmm. and the encouragement of my friends.
It helped got the juices going.
It got it going.
Yeah.
And I think that that's what studying the confession might be like for some people, that once they, you know, have a group that they're going to study with, it helps provide the motivation.
Indeed. Indeed. Yeah. And it's helpful up front to have all the different perspectives on things. And, partially, that can be difficult. I know I struggle to ask good questions because I'm asking questions that are helpful for me, but not everyone thinks like I do or is along those lines. And I think as teachers, many of us know what it's like to really click with a group, but frankly, it just doesn't always happen. So having time-tested and selected questions that have drawn from experience and from a variety of people is going to be all the better for us as we use this to help us understand the Bible better.
Amen.
Well, let me say this. You know, we certainly enjoyed having you and speaking with you today. It's been a pleasure. And the books are available online. You can get them at either the Banner of Truth's website, that's banneroftruth.org, or you can find them at the Westminster Bookstore, which is our favorite store online. You can get new books. Westminster Bookstore is WTSbooks.com. Both books are the same price on both sites. You can get Confessing the Faith for $27, a good fair price on that, a great title, good binding and everything. And the study guide, $10.80, so you can load up on a bunch of those. And maybe we can appeal to the powers that be and see if we can do some sort of like bulk packaging if churches want to, you know, buy 20 of them at once. Maybe. No promises. We'll see if somebody
would
be willing
idea.
To work with you. Thanks so much, Chad and Emily. It's a joy to talk with you again and then to have you speaking about these things. I know our listeners are going to enjoy it.
Well, thank you for having us. We've enjoyed talking with you.
Yeah,
I hope
absolutely.
Many will enjoy the study, too.
We do, too.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you. It's a pleasure, as always.
Absolutely.
You know, I hope the study will help people find more material for praising God. It's all there. It's just a matter of opening
Amen.
It up and looking at it.
Amen. It's man's chief end.
Yep.
And glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I know that these are helpful to me to do that. So we pray that that would be the case for all the readers out there. So encourage everyone to go get several copies of these books. You will definitely benefit as a result. And we encourage you also to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as our events. And you can get in touch with us either by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum. You can even tweet us at reformedforum. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.